Mary Jane and I were talking this week, and I had mentioned in our conversation that I used to be young and brash. And in those days, I didn't tell her this, but in those days, I was really concerned about truth. I think the difficulty is balancing truth with just a little bit of compassion. That's a tough thing to do. Especially tough in marriage. What do you think of this dress? Wow. James 2 is a tough passage. I've been there 2 weeks. I'm going to give one more week to it. I'll give one more week because there's some holes still that I haven't filled. There's some meat on those bones I've not put on yet. And I hope I've raised a few questions. I've had numerous comments. A lot of times people go out from sermon and they'll say, "Great sermon, Pastor." I'm not sure what that means exactly. Sometimes they'll just go, "Oh my." Or they'll scratch their head and they'll say, "That was interesting." A number of things I've mentioned the last few weeks, I hope, have garnered a few moments of thought for you. One thing I mentioned last week was the great privilege we have to be in grace and not the law gives us opportunity for failure. And I know that took a few people by surprise that I would say that. I remember reading years ago about Ben Hogan, who was a famous golfer. And I remember that, and I don't know, Frank can probably verify the story if it's true or not, that he could have his caddy go out 150, 55 yards with a basket, and he hit balls, and the guy just had to step one step to the other to get the balls and pick them up. And I remember reading the story one time that he was asked by somebody about a round he shot. It was, I guess, a beautiful round of golf and very, very low score and everything, and asked him, he said, you know, that seemed like a perfect round of golf, all those perfect shots he hit. And he responded to say something to the effect that I only hit one perfect shot all day. Because his standard of perfection was so much higher than everybody else's, it would look like perfect. For all of us, we would have think we stepped into the millennium to play golf like that. The law demands that kind of perfection. How much of the law do you have to break for the law to be broken? How often do you have to break the law for the law to be broken? The minute you break the law, whatever part of the law you broke, it's broken. Because in the law, there is no room for error. The law demands perfection. And it demands it all the time. Anybody today that wants to advocate that we as believers need to live under the law for our sanctification misses the whole point of James. I told my wife this last week, said, if you had to live with a man who maintained his faithfulness to his vows to you because Exodus says, thou shalt not commit adultery, what kind of relationship would that be? Would it not be better to live with a man who says, I keep my vows because I love my wife and I love my God? Isn't that better? Who would want to live with a person who just does it because they're under obligation to do so, duty to do so? I've had people come to me, and I know I have irked a few people over the years in ministry because they've come and they said, do I have to give an offering? And I've said, I don't think so. Not if you feel like you have to. Why don't you just keep it? God's not broke. You don't give because God needs your money. You give because you love God. You love the church. Give with a cheerful spirit, sacrificially. People want to live under the law, and they don't want to live under faith and grace. And grace allows us to develop patterns of behavior. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, is that when you live under grace through faith, you're living for change. You're living that the pattern of your life is moving in the right direction. Maybe I'm a little too tolerant of errors made, but rarely do I deal with things unless I see patterns of errors. My expectation from you and from myself is that I'm not always going to do right. My expectation for my children, anybody who raises children realizes early on that if you have expectations to perfections, they are gone quickly. And thank God, and Vince and Rose, you've reached that plateau as a grandparent. You have no expectations whatsoever. The law demands perfection. Grace and faith demand change. 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 As we read last week in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, about the in that Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus illustrates the message of doing what God says, he talks about the man who builds his house on the rock and on the sand. And the statement he makes in that passage of Scripture, he says, a person who's doing what is expected of him as a follower of God is a person who says, I know what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do my very best to do it. I've submitted to being this kind of person. That's what it means to be a believer. It's humbling ourselves and saying, the world isn't about me, life isn't about me, life isn't about my happiness or my contentment or my security. It's how in the world can I surrender to the will of God? And that surrender is the battle for all Christians. It's the battle from there on out. If you surrender your life to God and salvation, from that point on, there's going to be a test of that surrender and of that faith. That's why James says in chapter 1, this is the trial of your what? Faith. We make it a trial of our will. We make it a trial of our patience. We make it a trial of a lot of things. But it is at the foundation, a trial of our faith, to say, I trust God with my life. I'll do everything I can. Hearing and doing what he says, doing the will of God. Look how often John portrays Jesus Christ coming to this world, and he prays in the garden that ultimate prayer before the great event, and he says, not my will, but thine be done. Because that's what Christianity is. Christianity, at its core, is the surrender of our will. And who has trouble with your will? Never struggle with your will? If you're not struggling with your will, you don't know what your will is. It's giving our life to God. And so, as he goes in this passage, and if you turn to James 2, and we'll see if we can get done with this morning. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If someone comes in personally, he's not trying to point out an individual specifically, but this person comes and he says, I have faith in God. And his life pattern does not demonstrate a submission to God, Nothing in his works would demonstrate the reality of that claim. He asked, can that, and I said last week, I talked about the definite article there, and I don't want to mislead you. We would call it a definite article. Greek kind of calls it a definite article. Greeks are the ones that invented the definite article. So, but the idea of an article was is that there's something specific about it. And if you want more on that, you can Google Wallace in Greek, and you'll find Wallace has written a huge book on Greek grammar, if you're interested in that kind of stuff, and read his article on articles, on the definite article there. There are 7 or 10 reasons why the article is used. It's used over 20,000 times in the New Testament. It's the most used word. And even though I badmouthed King James translators last week, understand that King James translators were primarily scholars in Latin. Anybody who knows Latin knows there's no definite article in Latin. And so it makes it more difficult to make that transition, you're thinking. But the idea is that there is this particular faith he's speaking of. This is the faith that doesn't save. It's the person who comes to church and says, I am a believer. And we investigate. We do it for church membership. I mean, everyone knows you do church membership things. You bring them in a room. How many have been through that room? Been to that room? And they look at you and they say, are you a Christian? Right? And then they begin to investigate and ask all the right questions. And of course, you've been, you know, studying up on these answers. Are you a sinner? You answer?
Yes.
And then you say something, yes, not nearly as bad as you are, of course, but yes. Are you trusting Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, so you must be a Christian? Yes. Then you make statements like, I've been a Christian all my life, and they go, what? All your life? Can't be all your life. Well, you know what I mean. And they go, well, no, I don't really know what you mean. But you get through all of that, and then you're classified now. You are a Christian. And what do you have to be a member of the church? You have to be a Christian. So you qualify. You can't find out if someone's a Christian by asking them questions. What can you find out by asking them questions? That they can answer the questions. Who answers the questions? You go to Johnny. Johnny, did you hit Susie? He knows the answer to that question. Right? He knows it's either no, maybe, or she deserved it. Depending on the circumstances. So we ask these questions, and what James is saying is, you look at your church here, and you got a gathering of people who call themselves believers, and the one believer is advocating, along with other believers here, by the way, or at least professors of believers, and they're advocating that they know Christ as Savior. They have faith in God, and yet their life pattern shows no change. Shows no change. He says, can that kind of faith save him? What's the answer? It's a rhetorical question that James is asking. The answer is no. That kind of faith doesn't change. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 15, he talks about this group of people who are in destitute and naked and needing food and clothing, and this guy is coming along and saying, you know, be warm and filled and so forth. And he's talking about this person who is one of a group. Notice in verse 15, he says, and one of you, interesting in the Greek, the idea behind it is this person who is speaking these kind of words is running in a crowd of people who are speaking the same thing. In other words, it's not just one person saying this. There's a group of people within this midst of this body of people that call themselves believers, and there's a group of people within this midst, this one person is advocating something that others believe the same thing. They know they're Christians, they say, because of what they say. You don't know a Christian by what they say. You want a Christian to say the right things, but saying the right things doesn't make a Christian. It's not Christianity. They're saying it, but others are saying it too. And isn't it interesting that if one person says something wrong, it makes it sound more right if more people say it? I don't know if you've noticed, but living in America, did you know the majority sometimes can be wrong? Just look at New York State politics. Uh-oh. See what happens? I hit these little nerves like that. It's one of you, one of the group of many, these good people who are advocating these things. And what John is saying, I mean, what James is saying is the same thing John says in his first epistle. He says to these people, whoever has these world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart. Now get this. He shuts up his heart. He doesn't shut up his cupboards. He shuts up his heart. Why? What opens the cupboards? The heart does. Because what's he dealing with? The heart. The heart issue, the inside issue. Because it's not a matter of just giving food to somebody. It's giving your heart to somebody, which results in giving the food to somebody. People think somehow just to be a person who gives things away makes you a good person. Giving things away doesn't make you a good person. Giving your heart away, which results in giving things away. That's why you can't tell when you go to church what a person is. Because everyone can be giving things, but you just don't know. We have no way to read meters. We don't have it. James is just saying, hey, listen, if your heart is open to this, your heart will open up and you'll feed and do this. And then that great verse of scripture in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, I love that verse. He says, my little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Why? Because faith works. Faith does something. And these people were saying they had faith and they weren't doing anything. And so he goes on to tell these folks, he says, you know what kind of faith you have? Verse 17, he says, it's dead. Dead. Faith is dead. A faith that just talks and has no demonstration of reality is dead faith. And please understand, dead is used often in Scripture to mark a person who doesn't know God. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and he has quickened you. He's made you alive. Why? A person who doesn't know Christ is dead. Now, I don't know if you're a dichotomous, trichotomous, or quadchotomous. I don't really care what you are. I just know that somehow or another, when you don't have Christ, you're dead, and when Christ comes inside, now all of a sudden you're made alive. And that alive state, guess what? When it's alive, it's alive. I mean, I don't know if you need to think back to the horror movies of Frankenstein when Frankenstein is standing over the body and says, alive, it's alive. That somehow when Christ comes in, boom, you're alive. Boom, you're different. You're not the same. Why? Because Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. What's it say? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that to be true? What's it look like? It looks like something different for everybody, doesn't it? What's God doing in your life? Whatever he's doing, is it the right thing? Yes. Is it the right thing for you? Yes. Is it the right thing for somebody else? No, because it's for you. To do what? To help you become who you are supposed to be for him. Now, that's Philippians 1:6, but look over in Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians 2:13, he says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because faith works. Faith isn't dead. So when God comes inside of us and transforms us, he makes us alive, and he is taking us, and he's contrasting, if you will, James is contrasting and saying to us that the work of charity, as he illustrates with Rahab, the work of charity For James is not just what mere Christianity should be, but it is what faith in God should be. It's what faith should do. Faith that is just spoken words is inherently dead, defective, gives no produce. The absence of works, as Major says, which is a natural fruit of faith, proves that faith in and of itself is lifeless, just as compassion, which extends itself in words only, is counterfeit. Life cannot remain latent. Life lives. Life lives. So the man goes on and says, and objects and says, well, I have faith. He says, and he makes this contrast about you have faith and I have works, and he's trying to make this argument that faith is enough. Is faith enough to save? Answer, yes. Any more emphatic than that? Is faith enough to save?
Yes.
Do we agree with reformers that says by faith alone? We agree with that. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that's alive, not the kind of faith that's dead. And that's the thing James is trying to teach. It's not that faith isn't enough. It just has to be living faith. Now, why would it be living faith? Well, where's it coming from? God Almighty. Is he alive? When you got saved, did Christ come to dwell inside of you?
Yes.
Did the Holy Spirit take habitation in your body? You mean God Almighty lives inside of you? Now think, God lives inside of you. What's he doing inside of you? Living. What would you expect if he's living there? Wouldn't you expect to see something? Now, I love my children. I'm glad they've moved out. When my kids lived with me, did I know they lived with me? Oh, my goodness. They left marks all over the world. Right? You knew they had been there and done that. And they left residue. You know what residue means, don't you? Because they lived in your home. They were there. They impacted your life. We say we believe that God lives inside of us, but where in the world is the evidence he's there? Wouldn't you expect that he, who is the God of the universe, who resides in this little body here, that the God of the universe would show himself to be there sometimes? Wouldn't you expect that? And would you not expect what Jesus is saying in John 16, that he convicts us of sin and of righteousness and judgment? Don't you think that part of the work that he's doing inside of us is showing us and saying sometimes and saying, man, you ought not be doing this. Or you ought to do this. Or do you realize you're going to even account for that? Right? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's alive. That's why we're alive. And we show out. And the idea is that out of this faith comes these works. It's a produce. Turn to,
I can't believe how little time we have. Genesis 22.
My next 14 years, I think we're going to switch it around, and I'm going to get an hour and a half, and we get 10 minutes of song. No offense. Genesis 22. You remember this passage of Scripture? I alluded to it the other day. We didn't turn to it. Abraham now has a son. Abraham is an old codger. His wife is not near as old, which is true in every relationship. And he's told by God to go and sacrifice his son. And so he takes his only son to the mountain, as we see, and he takes the wood and takes the fire, and he goes up to the mountain, and Isaac asks him in verse 7, he says, Dad, I don't get it. He says, I'm here. Here's the fire. Here's the wood. Where's the offering? Now, I think a couple of things are important in that verse of Scripture. One, Abraham wasn't an idiot. He wasn't going to say, hey, Isaac, want to go with me? Yeah, where are we going? I'm going to sacrifice you. I mean, if he says, come, you want to go fishing? That's one thing. But he says, you want to come? I'm going to make you a sacrifice. I'm going to cut you up. I think Isaac would have said, hey, I got something else on the schedule. Obviously, he didn't tell him. He says, where's the offering? And Abraham turns to him. He says, don't worry about his son. God will provide the offering. Why did he say that? Because faith believes. Because faith works. Faith is alive. And so they get to the mountain. Abraham takes his son. And I don't know what was going on in Abraham's mind. Was saying, you know, why, Lord, do you have to wait till the last minute? That's what we would all say. But there's a ram caught in the thicket, and he brings him over. And I want you to notice this. Verse 12. God speaks to Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, there are those in other branches of theology that would suggest that God was caught off guard and he finally figured it out. Can I suggest to you, God knew long before here what was going on. This is not open theism verse to proof. But in a time anthropomorphic way, God is telling us that in the life of Abraham, this stood out. And this stood out as an evidence of what? That he believed God. And you remember the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, he says, he did it knowing that God was able to raise him from the dead. Why did he believe that? Because faith is that way. And faith doesn't just say it. Faith demonstrates it. How? By taking his son, tying him on the pile of wood, and raising his hand to slay his own son. Because faith lives. True faith lives. Saving faith lives. He says, now I know. So then what does James go around and do? He quotes the book of Genesis, and he does not quote Genesis 22. What's he quote? Genesis 15, 6. Why? Because when did Abraham come to faith? In Genesis 15, 6. And what's it say in Genesis 15, 6? He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. That's why Paul, when he quotes, guess where Paul quotes when he talks about Abraham's faith? Genesis 15, 6. And when James talks about Abraham's faith, what does he quote? Genesis 15, 6. So why do people say Paul and James are on opposite ends of the coin? They're on the same coin. Because where did faith come? Genesis 15, 6. Where did Abraham show it? All through his life, but what was one of the defining moments of his life when he showed it? Guess what? You read through scriptures and find out how often individuals in scriptures had defining moments in their life with faith. How often God brings people to brinks of disaster or causes great heartache or hardship to bring them to the point of crisis. And I dare say if you've not had one, you will. And if you have kids, you definitely will. They'll bring you to the point of who am I going to believe, right? Abraham believed God. And that act of taking his son was proof of that. Turn over to Ephesians just real quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about the contrast. Look at verse 17. He says, "If there, I say this, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should," what's the next phrase? "No longer walk." Why? "Because he who is in you is holy," right? "And he who is holy is in you, the Holy Spirit, Christ being inside of you. Your expectation is that you will no longer live unholy." Correct? "You should walk not as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." See, there's no life in the person who doesn't know God. "Because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, they were past feelings, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." But notice verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." You haven't. "If indeed," meaning, I'm not sure, right? Because I can say to you, who in here knows Christ the Savior? If you all raise your hand, can I say, who indeed knows him? I don't know, right? But I can throw the challenge out, can't I? "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, and that you do what?" Put off. What are you going to put off? How many have found that tough? If you don't find it tough, you're not looking hard enough. In fact, if you'll meet with me, I can point some out to you later on if you want to. Because putting it off is hard. But praise God, he who has begun a good work in you will continue to work in you and help you to put it off. But life puts it off. You put off the old conduct, the old man, which is corrupt, and verse 23, and be renewed. Where? The spirit of your mind. Why? Because where does change begin? It changes inside. And when it changes inside, it results in change to the outside. Right? He says, open up your heart to the needy and you'll give. So where God is making the change is from the inside out. It is what living faith is. Living faith is change. It's the changing from the old to the new. It's the transformation of from what we were to what we will be. And we're renewed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And I would suggest to you that this becomes your life verse. Therefore, what's the next word? Therefore, verse 17, 5:17. Therefore, if, what does if mean? If you love me, if you're smart, if, conditional, correct? So what's Paul asking? He says, if you are a new creature, right? So he says, therefore, if, and he's making sure that people would question themselves. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, where are they? In Christ. Who dwells in them? Christ dwells in them. The Holy Spirit dwells in him. Christ is living. The Holy Spirit is living. If they're in Christ, if they are, what are they? A new creation. What does it look like? What does a new creation look like? Can I tell you? It's a mess. It's a new creation. Think of it this way. Let's imagine everyone in this side of the room is lost. Can we do that just for a moment? Yeah, I think so. This is the lost section, okay? And we're going to do an analysis of these individuals on this side. They're all lost over here. Can you see how lost they are? Everyone see them? It's easy to see, isn't it? Lost. All right. And inside of them, there's an old man, Paul talks about it. The old nature. Everybody see the old nature over there? All right. Look at that. What would you expect from all these lost people with the old nature? What's your expectation? Sin. That's your expectation. I'm amazed when I talk to parents and they're talking about the little kid did something bad and said, I just don't know why he did it. I said, really? He's a sinner. And it almost always says he's a sinner. I don't know what she is, but he's a sinner. Because if they're a sinner and lost and undone, the expectation is they'll live like the lost and the undone. Then God comes along and saves a group of people and makes a really weird thing. Because, look, lost people, what's over here? A bunch of people with the old man. But what else is there? Christ in them. Christ, well, they're just, but what's happening to these people? What's the verse say? If therefore you are in Christ Jesus, what's happening over here? Old things passed away. Wow. Old things passed away. Right? They aren't the same anymore. They've been transformed. Why? Who lives inside of them? Christ. The Holy Spirit. Living Christ. Living Holy Spirit. Right? Old things have passed away. Now watch this. The last phrase. All things are becoming, better translation, are becoming new. And have you noticed, now we'll make all of you Christians, have you ever noticed how difficult the change is? Why? Because what's going on? Because in this weird creature that God has made, the old man is still there, fighting every inch of the way. Every battle, every decision, every feeling is a battle. And if you don't recognize the ongoing, everyday, every moment battle that's going on, maybe there isn't a battle going on. And that's what James is saying. He says, if you have faith that's true faith, he says that battle is ongoing. Ongoing. And what do you expect in a person who names Jesus Christ as Savior and has living faith? You expect change. How much? I don't know. How fast should it go? Do you think some of us bring more baggage to the table? Do you think some people struggle with one thing more than another thing? I mean, a person could come and offer me certain temptations, and I'd go, I don't really care. But you can offer me some other, which I'm not telling you about. And I'm going to struggle with that one. Because it's the battle I have. It's the struggle I have. That's why it's so difficult to evaluate other people, because the struggles they have may not be the struggles you have. And start judging other people as if somehow they should be the same plane that you're on, because somehow we think we're at different planes and we got these hierarchy things we do, right? And we become very judgmental. Here's what we should expect from one another. True saving faith is a living faith that transforms our lives. And that transformation may very well be slow and will naturally result in occasional failure. But we're not under the law, we're under grace and faith, which allows for the failure as long as it's leading toward change. Does grace and faith allow for failure? Of course it does. In fact, it expects it. You know how I know? 1 John says so. 1 John, John says this. He says, any man who comes and says he has no sin is a liar. Why? Because God knows what you're going to do. Sin, right? He says, if you sin, what do? Confess your sins, and then he who is faithful and just will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he expects you to sin. He expects you to fail. Right? There's an expectation of failure for those of us in faith. We expect to. I'm amazed about people who are put themselves back under law. They don't even see themselves for what they really are. They don't even see their own sin. Because they build their own laws to make themselves perfect. That way they have no responsibility for change. I would make a suggestion to you as a believer today. Can I make this suggestion? A suggestion I make to myself on a regular basis. I wake up in the morning, and certainly there are prayer requests that I make, and there's certain things I would like to have different. I was joking with Dorothy this morning. She asked me how my knee was, because she prays for my knee all the time, don't you? And she's wondering if God's answering her prayers about my knee. Absolutely. God's doing exactly what he wants. Now, there's things I pray for. Do you pray for specific things? I do, because God wants us to. Okay, what's he give me? Exactly what I need. For what? Change. Because as we change, we end up glorifying God in our change. God gives us what he wants. So here's what I ask you to pray for. Wake up in the morning and say, God, I surrender my life to you today to do whatever you want to do to bring about the changes you want to make in me today. Every morning. Whatever you want to do, in whatever way you want to do it, you might even add through whoever you want to do it through, which is kind of tough. But whatever it is to bring about the change you want to see in me today. And at the end of the day, you say, wow, I did it again, but I'll wake up tomorrow morning, and I'll rise in the morning, and I'll say, God, I give myself to you again today to make the changes in me that would glorify you. That's what kind of faith? Living, saving faith. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful for God, the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and that the Holy Spirit who lives within us demonstrates himself to be living and true, and he is active. And that activity is a struggle because of our old nature that seeks to do wrong, that bends to do evil, is in a constant battle against his holiness. We pray for our practical, everyday sanctification, that you would transform our thinking, renew our minds, and bring about change that would glorify and honor our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.